This afternoon, I'm going to start to look at a new division for our study of ministering and evangelizing and to those that are caught up in a false religion or in a cult. And I'm going to take up the subject of the Mormon Church this week. And we're all going to pick up and move next door to the auditorium. And they are closed. We laugh a little bit, but we're rubbing shoulders with the Mormon Church, and in more ways than you might imagine, they are quite visible here, and you can have some gauge as to a church that has somewhere between 300 and 400 members, and you see lots and lots of family and children that are part of the congregation. A wide spectrum of age groups, and in a sense, you would outwardly look at it and say, "Here's a healthy, growing church," if you would can use that name. You might be surprised at rubbing shoulders in other places. Talk to some of the OSU students and the OSU professors, and I think that you would find that the presence that they have on campus is a growing presence at OSU. My experience with them and my take on that is that they have more missionaries than they have had in the past here at OSU. For a while, it seemed like they had a couple of teams of guys and a couple of teams of girls that were part of their Mormon missionaries. I heard recently they had somewhere around 16 different missionaries eight different teams that were part of their campus evangelism. It has been noticed by the evangelical world that the Mormon Church is being more deliberate in their evangelism, in their apologetics, and in putting forward a face to the world that is acceptable and is especially likable. And one other place I would mention that you might be running into them is that they make some really cool family-friendly commercials that you see very often on TV, and they are they're memorable. They're full of good family values, but they promote a contact with the Mormon Church. They have about 10 million members as of a survey last fall, and that's been growing over the last several years. Another reason that I'm concerned about this is that another way that I've seen people rubbing shoulders with the Mormon Church was cited in a book called The Mormon Defenders by a man named James Holding. He cited a book that was put out by the InterVarsity Press in 1997, that was titled "How Great the Divide?" And it was a dialogue between an evangelical scholar and a Mormon scholar. And the conclusion of the book is that, in the words of Holding's book, is that there really isn't as significant a difference between the Mormon faith and the Christian faith as once was thought. So, just an example of how the Mormon Church has tried to look like it's mainstream Christianity, and how, to a certain extent, that has succeeded. And Holding's book, as you might guess from the title, The Mormon Defenders, reflects that one of the efforts that they've made is to not only clean up an external image, but to put forward a very coherent argument for Mormonism that that is especially confusing and especially tempting to a nominal Christian or a nominal evangelical Christian in an average church. They are able to deceive, and they've gained members because of that very coherent argument. I set out to look at these cults for a couple of reasons. The main one is so that we can be bold in our witness to them. It's our desire that the flow would go the other direction, that the flow would go from the Mormon church to the Christian church. And so part of the way I've been trying to address that is to inform you about what these false churches are teaching. And so we looked at the Da Vinci Code, and then to give encouragement on how to answer, how to dialogue with these types of false teachings, so that we can bear a witness to the world and pray that God would then use that witness to be claiming people out of darkness. So I plan on spending about 3 weeks on the Mormon Church because of the intricacy of some of the things that they believe. And I say intricacy because there is a willful use of language that appears to be Christian. They willingly want to look like a Christian church while all the while teaching and meaning something completely different by their words. And that's one of the things I want you to be aware of. Just method in the method of the Mormon Church is that they will agree with you a lot of times on the things that you say and the words that you use, but then give their own slant to that. Today I'm going to address two different things that are part of the Mormon faith and as I said, take 3 weeks addressing some of those other things. The two things that I want to address today are the fact that they believe that God has a body, and secondly, that Jesus is one of many gods. So I want to reflect on the Mormon teachings about God today, help you to understand what they say, as well as to give some answer to their teaching. So, from the teachings of Mormonism, right from their Book of Mormons, it says that God the Father has flesh and blood. He has a body like we do. And here are some of the here are some of the ways that they arrive at that teaching, and then we'll talk about how to answer that. In Genesis 1, it says that man was made in the image of God, male and female. He created mankind after his image. And I'd like you to read a couple verses for me. JD, would you look up Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and fill up Genesis 5, verse 3. Genesis 1, 26 and 27.
Go ahead. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Aha! We are created in God's image. We must look like God. We must God must look like us. God must have a body like we have. Right? In fact, it uses the very same language to describe the way that man's children look like them. Listen to Genesis 5:3.
And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth.
Right there, Genesis uses the very same language to describe the act of bearing children. Adam had Seth and was born after his own likeness and image. Not only that, but the Bible talks about seeing God face to face. Alan, would you read Exodus 33:11? Stephen, Exodus 6:6. And Vicki, Exodus 15:8. Let's start with Exodus 33:11.
So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle.
Then Exodus 6:6.
Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from your bondage, and I will redeem you with my outstretched arm and great judgment.
And Exodus 15:8.
By the blast of your nostrils the waters piled up, surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea.
Did you hear any things that remind you of a man in those verses? What you heard about body parts, didn't you? What body parts did you hear? Yeah, you heard nostrils. What else?
Face.
Face to face. There's one more in Stephen's verse. Yeah, the arm of the Lord stretches out to save. Aha. God has face and nose and arm. Yes. Brian.
How can he ride on the cloud pulled by a chariot?
Aha.
Doesn't he call himself the glory and the vine, number two?
Well, good. Let's talk about some of those. Let's talk about these two aspects. And I'll invite you to give some answer to what is put forward. Let's begin with the image of God and man being made in the image of God. How would you answer the Mormons that say that since we are made in God's image, that God must have a body? What are some things that come to your mind there? Abigail? Okay, we might speak about the spiritual nature of mankind. Brian?
I think what distinguishes man from the animals is the fact that he has a soul. And that soul comes from God.
There's a living soul. God breathes into us the breath of life and we become a living soul. Nobody's wearing a t-shirt that said you survived Dr. Fisher's theology class. So let me ask you about how you are like God in communicable and incommunicable attributes. How are you like God? Bridget?
We have a mind.
Yeah. Yeah, we do have. We are thinking beings, and God communicates his attributes of being rational, of being a thinking being. Are there other things that are communicated to us from God? Communicable attributes?
Communicable
Mm-hmm. We are spiritual beings. Yeah.
We know right and wrong.
Yeah, we're moral beings. We do know right and wrong. Yeah, creative. There's one other way that the image of God should especially be understood in that passage in Genesis 5:3, where it speaks of Adam and Seth. And what's interesting about that passage is that it doesn't talk about Cain and Abel, the first sons of Adam and Eve, as being after the likeness of God, but it does speak about Seth being in the likeness of God. And if you can remember back to my preaching through Genesis, the idea of the tale of two kingdoms that is identified throughout Genesis, there's a likeness of that is identified morally that seems to come through in this passage rather than the physical likeness that is being described. So it's identifying Seth as following after that seed of the woman. Let me go on and ask you to read several other verses that will help us in defining and answering this, and then move on to the aspect of the many gods that they teach. Let's see. Daniel, would you look up Numbers 23:19? Sam, Hosea 11:9, and Betty, would you take John 4:24? We'll just read through these, and I'll comment on them. Numbers 23:19.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. As he said, will not he? Will he not do? Or has he spoken? He will not make it good.
And then Hosea 11:9.
I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God, and not me. All I want to do is, and I will not come.
And then John 4:24.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit.
We come face to face in passages like these and in many other passages where the distinctness of God is brought out. And the passage in John 4 is especially important to understand that the deity of, or the difference between deity and mankind is brought out. That God is spirit and is not man. That the Mormon Church teaches that God is, God at one point was a man and has a spiritual body, not a spiritual body, but has flesh and blood like we have. And the teachings of Jesus and really the teachings of the entirety of Scripture will contradict that. And as is often the case, the Mormons are aware of these passages and have certain answers to them, especially this John 4 passage. They will claim that Jesus is not saying that God does not have a body, but that he's just asserting one thing, one truth about God, that God does have a spirit, and that he's not ruling out at this point that God has a body. But if you look at that passage and you look at the context of Jesus drawing in both Old and New Testament and talking about the worship that is in spirit and in truth, when he speaks about God being spirit, he is defining it over and against the Samaritan worship, which was an idolatrous, took the form of worship or gave forms to God, and Jesus is very clearly setting God apart from that. in that light, I want you to also hear Exodus 32, 3 and 4. And Hannah, would you take that passage? Exodus 32, 3 and 4. Exodus 32, verses 3 and 4. So when God had brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. He comes back down and he finds that they have made an image of God. What did that image look like? Ben?
A cow.
Now, I don't know about you, but a cow doesn't look very much like a man to me. Yeah, Aaron said, "This is your God that has brought you out of Egypt." Now, there once more, they give answer to this, but the answer is, it's actually the. It's good for us to know why bulls were so important. You see bulls in other places that when images were made or when worship was made, a bull was a sign of strength and power, and so that strength and power was represented by a bull. They take that as part of their answer, is that, well, this is not actually showing his form. This was showing his power. But you can't help but ask the question, why not the idolatry of showing the form of a man, the form of that which was to be worshipped, that would be condemned? And it's very clear that Aaron did not make a man, he made a bull. And this is significant, and I'll just cite a couple other verses in Deuteronomy where God forbids any graven images. He says very clearly that you saw no form, that you did not, even when Abraham was on the mountain and it speaks of him talking with God face to face, the word that Moses brings is that idolatry is forbidden because you saw no form. And that idolatry is forbidden by the Lord's command. That would be coupled with the very important teaching of Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, when he wanted to behold that, God uses language to describe himself that is understandable to a human mind, and it says that the glory of the Lord passed in front of Moses, and God covered him in the cleft of a rock, and he only saw the back of God rather than seeing God, because no one may see God and live. And that seeing of God and living is very important for us to understand. That helps us to interpret these other verses as being language that we would call anthropomorphic, or the using of language that we understand as mankind. So when God says that he uses his strong right arm to deliver us, it's not saying that God actually has an arm, but that his power is pictured in a way that we can understand. We can use that as speaking of his talking to Moses face to face, of his having wings. Somebody mentioned that God's wing in Psalm 91 covers us, or Jesus using language to say that he's a door or a gate. It's using language that we can understand. In those those very important ways we would contradict the Mormon teaching of God having a body and rest in these very clear teachings of Scripture that God is not man, that he does not have a body as we do, that he is spirit and spirit only. And I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to do justice to the three or the aspect that Jesus is one of many gods. I'll try to quickly go through that next time as we start out. And this is going to get into their doctrines of salvation and how what the Mormon Church teaches that is available or is given to us upon faith is this idea that you and not all of you, you men can become gods and have the opportunity to have an eternal marriage and have a spiritual world and populate that with your own spiritual babies. So this many gods, their view of salvation, their view of family, their view of men and women are all kind of tied up, and it really comes out with their view of Jesus Christ. And so I think I'll delay that until next week to get into that. Once more, let me say again that that they use consciously Christian language, and that they will affirm that they believe the same thing that you believe. And what I want to do is just to raise your awareness of that, and also I don't want you to be scared about any type of dialogue that you might have with a Mormon, but to feel equipped to go in and to dialogue and really interject the Scripture and to dialogue about what God says about himself in his word. So they believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and which sounds like what we believe, doesn't it? But they mean something wholly different. That's enough for today. We'll take up the next topic next week. Let's bow before God in prayer. Lord, just in thinking through this, I'm reminded that there is warning in Scripture of the enemy who loves to deceive and loves to even clothe himself as an angel of light and seek to deceive and to devour. God, I pray that you would inform us of those tactics, that you would make us aware. God, we want to be not just aware, but we want to be dialoguing with those that have been deceived, and we want to see the name of Christ to be honored in our midst. And as we have a chance to rub shoulders with those that have been deceived, God, I pray that you would be at work in our testimony and work by your Spirit to take away that blindness, and that we would be your witnesses in the world, even to those in these false churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for your